If I recall correctly, it's been a while, 3 weeks since I've been here. So we left off in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to the snail's pace because some of the stuff in the early chapters is pretty significant, but we're now going to pick up speed until we get to the second coming. But there are a couple of issues in next week's that are really worth talking about. One is holiness, and the other is the importance of looking at affliction in relation to the second coming. So there are a couple of things that Paul is answering pastorally before he gets to the answering the question that had originally been asked to him. All right, what happens if grandma dies before Christ comes back? Does she just miss out? And Paul will answer that question beginning in chapter 4, verse 15 and on. But until then, he's just kind of dealing with some pastoral stuff, as we're going to see, because as we pick up in verse 6 of chapter 3, but now Timothy has come to us from you. So Paul's getting news and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, a report that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you're standing fast in the faith, in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith. So Paul had been shown the door in Thessalonica. He'd fled to what was Berea and then on to Athens, where he gives the famous Mars Hill speech. So he's probably gone on to Corinth or Ephesus when Timothy catches up to him and reports back on what's going on in Thessalonica. So Paul is really worried because the hostility of the Jewish mob. I mean, the Jews put up significant money to pay for a rent-a-mob, as Bruce calls it, to drive the early Christians out of the city. Poor Jason, as we saw, had to post bail, and it's just a mess. So Paul's really worried about them, and he's thrilled to get news that they're doing really well despite all the persecution and affliction. So that's the purpose of this section. So Timothy tracks Paul down, and Paul's greatly encouraged about the report. And, he's a pastor. He's founded this church, knows the group. When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. So Paul's really feeling anguish about being separated from these people. But he hears back from Timothy, who brought us good news of your faith, love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, long to see us, long to see you. So Paul is still separate, but he's getting reports back that the congregation wishes he were still there. And that's, of course, a little different. We're going to find get to 2 Corinthians, where there's a lot of tension and animosity in that congregation toward Paul, because in his absence, there have been troublemakers stirring up all kinds of trouble. Here, it's a whole different set of circumstances. These people miss their apostle. They're hoping to see him, and there's a real bond of affection here. So as we learned last time, Satan had hindered Paul. We saw that the devil's primary purpose, at least in Paul's discussion, is to hinder the preaching of the gospel. So we have to kind of unlearn a lot of the superstitious stuff of pop culture. If you've seen Linda Blair and The Exorcist, you have to get that out of your mind. Complete, that's got to go. So does Damien. All that stuff is just giving us a bad picture of what the devil does. The devil does something far worse than make little girls spit up, pea soup. What he does is hinder the preaching of the gospel. And so Paul has been aware of that. He informs the Thessalonians of that, and it prevented him from getting back to Thessalonica. But the good news is Satan has not been able to undo the work that Paul had established there, and apparently the church is thriving. So he's encouraged that they're standing firm in the Lord, especially that had not been the case in Galatia, where it didn't take long after Paul was gone for people to turn to another gospel, which he says is really no gospel at all. So this is a whole different set of circumstances in Galatia. Paul's glad to hear these people really hanging in there. And it tells us there are no Judaizers around undermining Paul's preaching of the gospel. So there's scant mention of the gospel and justification in the Thessalonian letters because it's not a crisis, it's not an issue. Whereas in Galatia, I haven't been gone long, and you let these guys in and look what they've done. Nothing like that here. So true believers are able to withstand persecution. They reject false teaching, and You know, this is a time when you learn who's a true disciple and who isn't when things are tough. Remember in Thessalonica, a different city than most others like it. It is Roman. It has a Greek history, but there's an indigenous family religion, so you worship your ancestors. We know from a lot of Roman architecture, especially in Pompeii and other places, that the atrium outside the house had death masks from the ancestors. So you have that prominent in Thessalonica. To become a Christian, you're giving up the worship of your ancestors, and your family is going to perform a funeral for you if you become a Christian. Very likely. That's the sense. So I'm also relieved to know that when loved ones die, I don't have to pour wax on them and make a plaster cast of their face. Mick and I were in, where did Luther die? Forget. But Luther's death mask is prominently figured in the room where he dies. And he was really, he was just swollen and ugly. And you just think, I don't want to look at that. But somebody for 500 years has been looking at Luther's final moments, of course, the moments he did not want us to see. And there it is for the world to take a look at. So Paul's response to what God had done in the midst of the church there is something that motivates him to express his thanks. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy we feel for your sake before our God? So if you read Paul's letters regularly, as I encourage you all to do, most of the time it's angst, worrying about the congregation as he just expressed. But here he takes a great pains to thank God and them for the joy that he feels because they're doing so well. And in a way, he's expressing his satisfaction and his pleasure. It's not self-congratulatory because it isn't as though he's patting himself on the back and saying, look what I did. There's none of that. But he does express a kind of satisfaction based upon what has gone on. The power of the word has come. The gospel has been spreading. And so you know, the author of the Hebrews puts it pretty well when he says, folks, taste the power of the word of God in the coming age. That's kind of the sense in which Paul is speaking here, that he's seen the work of God in a way in which that is something that gives him satisfaction. Now, mind you, when Paul got to Thessalonica, what kind of shape was he in? Bad. He'd been beaten in Philippi. He'd been in the stocks. Probably had all kinds of stuff thrown at him. He's bruised. He's got scars on his face. So when he hears the good news back, it's something that he takes satisfaction in. And I think we should be thankful for him, but there's a lot for us to be thankful about too. And so we crusty old Calvinists, I think, get out of the habit of giving thanks for the small things in life that God has brought our way. So one thing we should really give thanks for are our new chairs.
Amen.
Amen. And amen. So Bob rejoices in the fact that both he and the Thessalonians are apart, but they're both in the presence of God. So Paul can take joy knowing that they're praying together in an odd sense, even a separate way distance. All right, as we move into the latter part here, 11 through 13, there are a couple things here, especially about holiness. So we could turn this into a Wesleyan second blessing session if we want to make sure we're holy enough, but I'll spare you that. Paul writes, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So there are a couple of things in here of significance. What does it mean to be blameless in holiness? So Paul let it be known that he continually prays to be back in the city. He prays that God will increase their love for each other to the point of overflowing. The prayer for the increase in love is really significant in a congregation that's experiencing persecution because, as we know, one of the ways that Satan works under situations like that is to cause division and schism. Whatever Satan's doing right now, it's probably working somewhere to cause a division within the church. We can't imagine that he can stand peace in the church, and so he works his best to stop it. And Paul is cognizant of the fact that, you know, we should actually pray to increase love for one another. That kind of goes against the Reformed ethos a little bit. part of that's because a lot of us are Northern Europeans, and you know, I'm convinced that when Paul says a kiss on the cheek, it's a textual error, and it really meant handshake in the original Greek. We're a little bit on the Stoic side, but Mediterranean folk have a much better understanding of that than Northern Europeans do. The idea that look at Hispanic culture and Mediterranean cultures, dancing and feasting and kissing on the cheek and those sorts of things that would drive me back to my Swiss mountains. Those are common, and for Paul they're common, and it's something that we ought to be at least aware of, that, hey, express our love for each other in concrete ways. Of course, that means taking care of people when they're in need, but it also means just expressing thanksgiving and acknowledging when good things happen to people and that sort of thing. It's an important part of a church life, and we on the Reform side, that's one of our weaknesses. Not of this congregation, but I think kind of the tradition broadly, I think we kind of default that way if we're not careful. So Paul petitions the Lord to increase people's love for each other, and he's seen with his own eyes the consequences of division. He's come from Galatia, for Pete's sake, and then on into Europe after the Macedonian call. He's seen what the Judaizers have done. Paul lived with these people, ate with them, was sick in their midst, they took care of him, and now these guys come in and divide everything, and the church turns into a mess. Another thing that Paul asks for in his prayer is for God to establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So Paul will go on to pray that the Thessalonians not be shaken by any of the events that may befall them, and he knows that they will, like every other congregation. But several points here I think are really worth fleshing out, and that is the comment, establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. So I won't go into my autobiography, but I know enough of you have a similar background where we heard a lot of sermons growing up about the fact we weren't holy enough and you should take this opportunity to be holier than you were. So the sermons amounted to doing things after church that would characterize an increase in holiness. And since American fundamentalism ties that to cultural stuff, it was always be careful who you hang out with. Alcohol was an issue. And the joke was, in the churches of Camera Foods married in, you go into the grocery store and you'd see somebody you knew and they had wine in their cart. They weren't supposed to have wine in their cart, but everybody did it. It's just this kind of double lifestyle kind of thing. And so the Wesleyan Arminian stress on holiness really does push people to double life kind of stuff. And one thing the Reformed, I think, have managed to avoid is a lot of that sort of thing, which is one of the reasons why I think this is a sane and healthy theology. But, all right, that said, what does it mean? Well, I'm going to quote Leon Morris at length because I think he nails it, and he's got that wise old Australian English evangelical streak in him, so I think he gets this right, and there's a lot of wisdom here. So he says, the thought is not exclusively ethical. The apostle goes on to bring in the notion of holiness, which is the basic idea, is that of being set apart for God. So the primary meaning of holiness language in the New Testament when applied to us as the people of God is God has called us to faith in Jesus Christ and he set us apart. So we are different than all those around us who are sleeping in and have no interest in the things of God. We are separate from them. Okay, what sense, what does that mean? Morris goes on, he says, Paul's word is one that signifies the state rather than the process. In other words, it signifies the condition of being holy. We are all equally holy before God because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. That's a game changer. That changes how we approach the Christian life at just a fundamental level. To know that God has called me to faith in his dear Son, and because he has, I have been reckoned righteous because Christ's righteousness has been gifted to me through faith. And therefore, I am regarded as though I had kept the Ten Commandments every moment of my life. So any discussion of holiness that doesn't start there is going to be a holiness that's going to put you on the hamster treadmill. And you start running and you might make progress, but stop for a second and the wheel throws you right back in reverse. And I can tell from the looks on your faces that some of you have heard the same kind of preaching I did growing up. The gospel's right. We knew what the blood of Jesus did. We knew we were forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross. We never heard imputed righteousness. I never once heard it. And the first time I heard it was in the lips of Rod Rosenblatt. And I was like, what is this? That changes everything. And then not long after that, we were at class over at Simon Greenleaf in Anaheim. And I heard this argument in the hall, screaming. It was a student body president of Biola, former student body, who'd come to Simon Greenleaf. And he was coming out of Rod's classroom yelling at Rod. That just doesn't make any sense. That's too good. That can't be true. That's just too good. And Rod chased him out and said, no, it's not too good. It's even better than that. So that was really a formative change in my life. And that's why I am where I am now, just that language of imputed righteousness. So we are already holy. But why does Paul tell us to live in holiness then? Well, Morris goes on. He says, the Greek Old Testament is used only of God himself, and in the New Testament is applied to people in one other passage, this specific phrase. Although the word holiness is applied throughout the New Testament to Christians, but that's a pretty good phrase. Paul leaves no doubt as to the wholeheartedness with which the Christian is given over to his Lord. The most usual designation of Christians in the New Testament simply means holy ones, or as we usually translate it, the saints, the root being from this same root. So we are all saints. And so when you drive by Saint so-and-so, Saint so-and-so, Saint so-and-so, you realize there's a fundamental difference between how the Roman Catholic, semi-Pelagian, and understanding the gospel differs from ours. Because any one of our names could be in that building. Because we're all saints. We're all holy. And Rome has this notion of holiness as a process by which certain people attain to a level of holiness that others don't. And, oh, by the way, those people who are extra holy have contributed to a pool of merit that you can access. And you guys know how cynical I am about stuff like that. It always, in Rome and elsewhere, always has to do with money. That sort of holiness is given out for a check. At the end of the day, follow the money. That's what it's all about. Now, I'm cynical, I admit to that, but that's how it works. So Paul leaves no doubt at how we have been given over. We're called saints. Believers do not simply live uprightly, they belong to God, and thus are set apart entirely for God's service. So that means whatever our callings and our vocations are, what we do for a living, our relationships with family and friends, marriage relationship, spouse and kids, all of that derives from this set apartness. God has set us apart in our callings and vocations. So when you look at it that way, that really is a blow against the whole monastic tendency in Rome that says the holier people are called the holy orders. So think of the conscience burden that lays on people. If you're really holy, will you give all that up to serve the church? You should see Jesus as your husband, the church as your wife. And so you can see why people will gladly devote themselves to service in the Roman church, because their understanding is that's what set apart means. I need to be part of the set apart ones. And that's not the case. That's just not in the New Testament. So believers, as Morris says again, don't live uprightly. They live to God, thus set apart for God's service, which means that God sanctifies in Christ our work, our families, our hobbies, our desires, the meal we're going to have for lunch, your bedtime at dinner, your sleep, your sicknesses, your all of it. The Lord has sanctified that because we're counted righteous for Christ's sake. Now, all of a sudden, what used to be kind of looked down on is now regarded highly. Vocation is really something significant in the Reformed tradition. God calls us, sets us apart to do what it is he's called us to do. And a lot of that is, as I've said over and over and over again, how do you know what that is? What do you like doing and what are you good at doing? Simple as that. God has set you apart to do those things and to know that that's part of what it means to be in Christ, to have your vocation, your daily life sanctified. And that creates a joy and a peace of mind that you can pay me $250 an hour now for that bit of counseling. People will pay all kinds of money to have somebody, you know, they'll lay down on the couch and somebody will tell them, you know, it's okay. God likes that. Or, you know, you're a good person. It's the New Testament. God sanctifies all of that. You're okay in Christ. And what a joy and relief that is to know that farming, nursing, medicine, even lawyers. Now, I'm still not convinced about dentists, but lawyers, I'm okay with lawyers. But dentists are, yeah, it's kind of a different thing. But anyway, Paul's prayer is this may be realized among the Corinthians. Morris says, the apostle takes this notion as far as it'll go by bringing in the thought of the second coming. He prays that right through until this event that will usher in the end of the age, the Thessalonians will realize the glorious destiny of which he'd been speaking. It is that aspect of the parousia which means the end of this present form of existence that is in mind. So all that is to say, having been set apart by God as holy and blameless in Christ, we live our lives in anticipation, not only we live our lives knowing that's true, but also in anticipation of the Lord's second advent. So we of all people ought to be excited, hoping for, and eager for the Lord's return, because all the stuff promised to us will be realized fully. You think of the reunion with the dead in Christ. You think of the healing of the diseases that have plagued all of us. You think of, you know, all of the joy of knowing that everything God has promised is realized and inheritance is received. And we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, because we're in Christ. So when we think of sanctification, there's not only a present condition, holiness, there's also an expectation, Christ's second advent. And so we live in that time in between, the already and the not yet. And again, you can't understand Paul if you don't get his eschatology. Paul doesn't believe there's going to be a millennial age before or after Christ comes back. He doesn't believe any of that. He sees believers as living in a time when we have all the benefits of Christ promised to us in anticipation of the realization of all of them in the flesh, the resurrection of our bodies, the second coming, life in the eternal state. So Paul is not saying that those who live in victory who will achieve a certain measure of holiness and blamelessness will be united to Christ. Rather, he says that those who have been called forth to faith in Christ through the gospel are the ones in view here. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're set apart by God for his purposes to live life worthy of the kingdom. So think what that language of not having to live in anticipation of victory to gain this. That's a pretty tough road to be on, to constantly be worrying about our status before God, am I going to make it? I don't know if you know Andy Camming, maybe some of you remember Andy was the pastor of the Escondido URC Church. Wise, he was kind of a Solomonic figure, husky, burly man, no nonsense, wisdom of Solomon. And we were talking at classes once afterwards over lunch. I think it was actually here. And he kind of got melancholic a bit. He said he had a sick call that week. Somebody had been a member of that Escondido church forever, in their last weeks of life. And he went to comfort him the gospel, and their question was, I hope I've been good enough. They believed the gospel their whole life. And he was like, you know, I know this person. I know they trust Christ. So it just makes you think that illness and weakness and all the stuff going to brain chemistry and all that just creates this sense of fog where people aren't thinking clearly. And I have seen that enough to agree with that people kind of get. It's difficult in those dying days when everything's going haywire. Some folks do lose their salvation. But that's why I think, as I share with you, I think one of the primary jobs of a minister of the gospel is to teach you and remind me of how we're to die. We're to die in assurance of Christ's favor toward us in Christ. That's why we're here on Sunday. It was Calvin, of all people, said a Christian worship service is to be a service that assures us of our salvation. And that only comes from a theology that renounces the second blessing sort of stuff. To know that we're holy right now, and it's not something we earn, it's something Christ earned for us. We live in it now in anticipation of second coming. So when death comes, we're all going to experience doubt and uncertainty and maybe even question our salvation, you know what? Christ's death covers that too. So the model before our eyes is Ben Sasse. You know, Ben was here for, what, 4 years? Most of us, a lot of us remember Ben and Missy here, and I've known Ben 35 years, and you see him. Ben is the one guy that I never thought I'd outlive. He's that kind of indestructible, brilliant. One guy was recently mentioned that he was a public scholar and a goofball. That's Ben. That's a perfect definition. And you see him going through, you know, terminal pancreatic cancer with his face falling off because of his medication. And he's joyful and he's assured. He'll have his moments like everybody else, but that comes from this sort of theology. Imputed righteousness, being reckoned holy before God now, keeps me off that hamster wheel. Whatever else is going on in our dying days, we're not on the hamster wheel, even if our flesh tricks us back into thinking we are, we're not. And so, you know, part of pastoral counseling and visitation is to just assure people that, hey, Christ's death is sufficient even for you. Christ's death is sufficient even for this. And because of that, you anticipate dying and then being in the presence of the Lord. And we should be hoping and praying for Christ to return. We all want to be like Enoch, you know, to walk with the Lord and have him come and never have to taste death. I mean, every Christian generation has had that sort of hope that maybe we'll be alive when the Lord will return and I won't have to die. And that ought to be our hope, and we ought to anticipate it. And by the way, the only thing we can actually do to hasten the Lord's return is to consider the signs of the end when Jesus says, the gospel must first be preached to the ends of the earth. So every Christian church that claims to come from the Reformation ought to be very concerned about world evangelism and personal evangelism, because when the last elect believer comes to faith in Christ, he returns. When will that be? I don't know. And anybody who claims that they do is shoveling it. No, we don't. We do know that it's our duty, out of our holiness, out of our joy, out of our anticipation, to take the gospel as far as we can to the ends of the earth. So that means church planning. It means sharing the gospel with your neighbor. It means inviting people to church, doing all that sort of stuff. Why? Because you're holy. Not to become holy, but because you are. And you want others to know the joy of that sort of imputed righteousness. So the biggest error we can make is to tell people that they earn God's favor through their behavior. I had a pretty good childhood. My folks had to work on Sunday, unfortunately, at the bookstore, Christian bookstore. But I'd get shipped off to the old RCA church across the street. And then at night, we'd go to the what became the Evangelical Free Church in Florida, way before Swindell even got there. But we had this old Sunday school lady. And one of the first songs she taught us was, "Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do." That's just poison to a child's soul. So that comes from a pietist understanding of the Reformed faith. That it's about our performance, not about our gratitude. Your sinus gets it so right. Guilt, grace, and the Christian life is a life of gratitude. We live our lives thankful for what God has done for us in Christ. And that is the treasure of the catechism. So Calvin, I think, is right when he speaks of the holiness begun in this life culminates in perfection the day of the Lord Jesus Christ at his return. So is this all there is? No. Perfection lay ahead. The indwelling sin that we all fight, it'll be gone. The physical weakness, limitation, death, sorrow, tears, it'll be gone. So we live our lives blameless, knowing that that process will be complete when the Lord finally returns. So a lot of debate, I'll spare you much of it. What does Paul mean when he speaks of returning with his holy ones? So what does that make you think of? Well, it makes you think of angels for one thing, at least it did me. Is he referring to angels or Christians? When Christ returns, he returns with his holy ones. What's he referring to? Well, in Matthew 13, 41, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." So that's kind of a reverse rapture, text, because the angels come and gather out the unrighteous. I thought it was supposed to be the other way around. But when judgment comes, the angels are sent out as agents of Christ's impending judgment. Then in Matthew 25, 31, we read, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all his angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. So the host of the angelic world will be with Christ when he returns. So we've talked about this before, but if Christ ascended into heaven and his body has locality, there is a place where Jesus exists in glorified human flesh, nail wounds, spear wound, how does he return so that every eye can see him? It's a question that, a lot of us have wrestled with. I think Meredith Klein and now several others have picked up on it, that at the second coming, the wall between the visible and the invisible disappears. So we'll see things as they are all around us for the first time. The what goes on doesn't change. We'll see it. It's been there all along. So the angelic world is all around us. And I get why Frank Peretti and others would be fascinated with it. I mean, evangelicals have been fascinated with guardian angels and the angelic world, and we think of this spiritual warfare going on all around us. Yeah, that's true. It's just we're made in bodies that are material that don't have access to that world. And so at the second coming, perhaps that changes. When Christ comes back, angels that have always been there are now visible to us, and we're no longer terrified of their presence. Jesus says in Mark 8, 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So one thing Paul is talking about when he says Christ returns with his holy ones, certainly that includes the angels. The question is, does it include believers who have died and gone on before? And I think it does. So when Paul says, angels appear, we find the Old Testament, which is in the background of all of this, Psalm 89. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones, Psalm 89. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar sees a messenger, a holy one, coming down out of heaven. It's an angel. Zechariah refers to the coming of the Lord and all the holy ones with him, Zechariah 14, 4. So there's evidence that speaks of a legion of angels who accompany our Lord's return as his holy ones. That's pretty clear. But he's also spoken of the Thessalonians as holy and blameless as saints, holy ones. So the angels are holy in the sense that they are God's messengers and set apart for God's purposes. Angels are created without bodies for a particular reason. They do God's work in the world that we don't see. But here, Paul speaks of the Thessalonian Christians using the same terminology he does of angels, which is rather profound if you think about it. One New Testament scholar, he too I think is worth quoting, says, are these deceased Christians? Again, remember the question before the congregation, why Paul writes this letter is, what happens if grandma dies before Christ comes back? Does she miss out? That's the issue he's going to go on to answer. So is he mentioning that kind of in advance, thinking that's the question he's going to deal with? Deceased Christians, or as the common use is elsewhere, angelic beings. So holy one or saints is a very common way of speaking of Christians throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, multiple passages, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, to the saints in, it's a very common way for Paul to speak. Same language used of the angels. Pretty remarkable when you think about it. And so it appears, as Green, that deceased Christians are those who will accompany the Lord at his coming. However, the author also alludes to Zechariah 14:5, which you just read here. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So in the Old Testament, holy ones are more likely angels than human beings. Zechariah and a number of Old Testament passages speak of them as celestial beings that accompany Yahweh. So Yahweh has a host that goes with him of angels that, and of course, that's a world barred to us because we're creatures, material creatures with bodies, and to live in this world God made and to live and function well and enjoy this world. But elsewhere in the New Testament, the Lord will come with power and glory as a warrior and his holy ones with him. So given the passage that Paul is going to discuss in chapter 4 and 5, where he speaks of believers coming with the Lord, I think it's both. I think it's a kind of a short way of saying all those who have died in Christ, along with the angelic host, will be present with the Lord when he returns. So won't that be something? And again, where are the dead now? So it's easy for us to think, well, they're... Are they? We bury their bodies, but where are they? They're in the presence of the Lord. Well, where's the Lord? Everywhere. Is there any part of the created order where the Lord is not present with all of his divine attributes simultaneously, eternally, perpetually? No. So it has to do with something we can't comprehend because creatures with bodies, relatively limited knowledge and short lifespans, that at some moment in the future, when the Lord comes back, every eye will see him, will see the glory of the Lord with his Holy One's wife, because what's invisible to us now will become visible. So, you know, we had a Lutheran theologian once bugging us. We got into a big debate. David Scare, who's just a crabby old Lutheran scholar, he's a lot of fun. But when we went to the Cambridge Declaration, we're writing this document, Rod and Mike and I came at the same time. We couldn't find the Lutherans, by the way. They were in Harvard, and we had no idea where they were, until we saw a guy, the cleric caller, going through the lobby of the hotel with a hand truck with cases of beer. I said, follow him, he knows where they are. So we get to the room upstairs where the Lutherans are gathering, probably 20 of them. So David Scare comes in, is sitting down, Mike and I and Rod come in, and Scare looks at Mike and goes, so Horton, tell me, when Christ comes back, it's going to be like Tinkerbell at Disneyland, sliding along the wire down the wire so every eye can see him. And because the Lutherans hold to this notion that Christ's human nature is omnipresent, that to them is a refutation of the Reformed position on the sacraments. Christ has local, when I say Christ has locality with his human body, Lutherans have a fit with that because they would argue that in the divine nature, Christ's human body is omnipresent. And we Reformed say, if it's omnipresent, it's not human. So if Christ has locality, then that question comes back up again, not only in relation to the sacraments, but to the second coming. Paul and Jan Crouch for years said, when Christ returns, we're going to watch him land in Jerusalem. We're going to have cameras there and we're going to televise it. So what does it mean? What does it mean when Christ comes back? I think Klein's position is the only one to my mind that satisfactorily deals with the things we can't understand about the second coming. It's the visible, the invisible becomes visible, and that explains all of this. So the dead in Christ, where are they? They're in the presence of the Lord, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. They're in heaven right now crying out, how long, O Lord? Because they're awaiting the resurrection of their own bodies. So the holy ones come back, and those who have died in Christ come back. And that's the thing that Paul holds out to the Thessalonians as the thing that gives them hope in the midst of persecution. They're holy, they're set apart. And of course, you know, Paul doesn't have to refute Wesley or any of that because it's not around yet. Christians are holy and blameless now. Why? Christ died for our sins. His righteousness has been imputed to us. God sees us as though we'd never sinned and as though we kept the commandments perfectly. Heidelberg Catechism, Belgian Confession, really clear. Heidelberg 60 just nails that. So if we're set apart for God's purposes, then we should view every aspect of our life, from our Sunday morning worship to our callings and vocation to our relationships with family, friends, spouse, whatever. We should view all of that as included in that blessed, holy state. Not that what we do is holy, but God sees us as participants, reckoned as righteous, doing what he calls us to do. So, even in retirement, in my recliner, watching my shows in the evening with the volume on stun, I'm holy. And so that applies to all of us. We're holy in Christ. And therefore, we anticipate the second coming with joy and looking forward to it. And I've been hard at work, as you know, if you listen to the podcast, trying to take Maranatha back from Calvary Chapel, because it ought to be something that we as Reformed Christians affirm equally, loudly, and longly, and joyfully. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. That should be our prayer. Questions? Two natures. He's local in his human nature, and his divine nature is omnipresent. Be united together in one person, one will. Two wills, one person. Yeah, that stuff gets kind of tough. It can. We do it because we're reckoned holy. We don't do it to become sanctified. That's the Wesleyan trap, because those exhortations and imperatives are there. We're going to get to the sexual Christian, well, a Reformed understanding of human sexuality is so antithetical to the culture and to much of Christendom that we forget those commands are there because we're already holy. This is how holy people live. This is what holy people do. You don't do that to become holy. So it's indicative imperative. It's huge. Because of the gospel, it's the same thing with, you know, we know that we're Christ's bride. Well, how should Christ's bride behave? Not by living like pagans. Not by embracing the pagan sexuality all around us. We don't have a pagan culture. We have pagan mores, you know, from top to bottom. It depends on their prior conduct, their prior profession of faith, if they've affirmed throughout the course of their lives their assurance of their salvation, their trust in Christ. At that point, I take that to mean their body's betraying them at death. And I would treat it that way. However, you have a lot of cases where you're with people you don't know where they stand. They get the question, are you right before God? And you treat them, and that's an open-ended question. I don't know where they are. So my job, if I'm the last person to speak, then my job is to ask them questions about their faith. Do you trust in Christ for your salvation? When your eyes close in death, will you awaken in the presence of the Lord? Do you know that? That's the Kennedy questions. So it depends on the circumstances, how well you know the person, how well what the person's conduct has been. A saint that's professed faith in Christ for their whole life, I'm going to assume that they're in Christ and their body's betraying them. If I don't know them and they're not sure and express doubt and there's no instance of them professing faith, then it's both shoulders to the mat and press them.
Like the person that says, oh yeah, I am good enough. Like they're the one.
That's the one you worry about. But and that's a person that, you know, when people express confidence in their righteousness, they get law of both barrels. You love your neighbor as yourself? Well, I try. Well, that means you don't. So you need a Savior. So let's close in prayer because we're a bit over. Our gracious God, we stop and thank you again for these letters of Paul that press us and poke us and prod us to think about things that we normally don't think about, and we're thankful for them. We're thankful especially for our brothers in this congregation that before us that faced persecution, trial, and we're thankful for their testimony of our dear brothers and sisters of Christ's work in their midst. And we have that, and we thank you for it. And so, Lord, may we indeed reflect the same sorts of issues that the Thessalonians did with faith. May we be blameless before you. May we live lives that reflect who we are and what we are in Christ. We're thankful, Father, for the word that's preached, the sacraments that are ministered, because they strengthen us and encourage us in all these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.